You know, it was fascinating when Bola was talking this morning after reading that psalm about not, it's not your circumstances at all. God is still God, no matter whether there's all sorts of problems. And if you were there at the Thursday house group meetings and dealing with Zechariah, what do you remember? Maybe you, I hope you noticed it. What had taken place was the Babylonians were there, and the children of Israel had been exiled to Babylon, and they were returning, and he was trying to encourage the people to get up and start the walls again and things like that. But there were two stories going on, and the question came, look, if you were a Babylonian, what would you have thought about the situation? Hello? You'd have thought, look, we're the strongest people. Our gods are stronger than their gods. That's why we're in the position that we're in. But there was a story going on that was different. The story was that the people of Israel had, because of their sin, been sent into exile, and God was bringing them back. And so the real story wasn't the Babylonians were stronger and better. The real story was God was doing something. And then you had another part of the picture where horsemen were sent around the nations, and they came back and they said the world was at peace. But the world wasn't at peace because God was moving against them. So your circumstances, like Buller was saying, do not dictate who God is. And your circumstances don't show sometimes what God is doing. He's doing far greater things than we can imagine or think of. And he had his eyes all the time on this great glory of Jerusalem being built, or the church and God's people being there again. The picture that God has is not sometimes a picture you perceive that you experience. Okay. We're looking at Romans chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles there, can you reopen them? Or just open them again at Romans chapter 6 at page 942 in the Church Bible, and somewhere in cyberspace if you've got your telephones open. But if you can put in Romans chapter 6, and as you're finding that, let's just pray again. Dear Lord God and Father, we do thank you for, again, the opportunity just to come before you and to open your word. And we do pray that the Spirit of God that inspired this word would also speak to our hearts. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. Speak to us by your Spirit and encourage us. Make us stronger as believers. Help us to come against sin, as we were singing in one of those songs. Help us to praise you and to love you, and we do pray that you would help us to live as your children and help us to be that which you want us to be for the glory of your name, for the happiness of ourselves ultimately, that in joy we would be able to exalt you. We do ask that you would be with us and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two verses here that split this chapter that I want you just to look at, and that is verses 1 and verse 15. We're going to go in a roundabout way to these at one time. And chapter 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." There comes the answer. And then in verse 15 of that same chapter, it says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace?" Again, you see it's the same question. And the answer comes again exactly the same: by no means. So here we've got two questions in the same chapter. The chapter split into two sections, and there's a question that is exactly the same that is splitting these two verses. Can we continue to sin? Can we keep on sinning? There's a context here with which Paul's speaking. The whole of the book is an argument, really. And sometimes whenever you come up to any chapter in Romans or any part of it, you sort of need to, or you feel you want to, explain the whole of the book up to that position so that you understand exactly where he's coming from and exactly where he's going to. We won't do that completely, but we will think about one or two points, and there's a context. And the existentialist in this world would come to you and say that really all you've got to live for, all you've got to do, is you've got to have aims in life, and you've got to be honest with yourselves to achieve those aims. You've got to define yourself. You've got to define your own life. You are the one that sets the aims and the purposes of your life, and you fit into that. And the motivational speakers say very much the same thing. They might not understand that that's what they're doing, but they are. They're picking up on the existentialists, and they're trying to encourage themselves to really be honest with their own aims in their life. And that's their... So they get rid of sin, they get rid of wrong, they define themselves, you define yourself. And that's all you've got to do. You've got to define yourself. But that's not true. That's not the way it is. That's the way that the culture is seeking to influence you and keep telling you that, but that is not the way it is. The way it is that there is a God. There is God. And he's involved in his creation. But he's not just in it, he's outside it. He is the one that started it and he's the one that's continuing it. There are many people that would say, I find God in nature, I find God inside of me and these things. And there might be a little bit of truth in some of those things, but that's not the whole picture. The whole picture that God is outside and above and he's over all of his creation, he's directing it. And because of that, he also defines what sin is, and that is things that are against and away from and opposed to his holiness. And there are those things that are in all of our lives, whether we see it or not. That's what's taking place. He designed you and he made you in his image, and you are to be like him in holiness, like him in love, like him in perfection, and you're supposed to walk with him and enjoy him and enjoy his friendship. That's what defines you. That's what you are made to be. You're not defining yourself. He defines you and you relate to him. And the problem is when sin comes in, and we're not going into the full details of that, but all that we will say is what takes place then is you put yourself in his place and you decide that you've got every right to define your own future, how you live, where you're going, and even defining sin by yourself, even defining that which is right and wrong. You define it yourself. You put yourself, you put him in God's place, you push him to one side or you put him out the way, and all of a sudden he can't be seen. You reject him and you've made yourself God, and what takes place is 1,000 devils enter into your lives, and that's what takes place, and that's what took place at the fall. Now, you say, well, I don't see that. Well, it is all around you. We only have to take two examples. I was reading a book this week, and he gave two very clear examples of that. One is Picasso. Picasso read Nietzsche and the existentialist, and he suddenly decided that he'd worked it all out, and he'd taken these ideas to the end. You don't normally take the ideas to the end, but he took it to the end, and he was found walking around very often, saying to him, muttering to himself, I am God, I am God. He made himself the God and the creator, and he had great creativity, and the ultimate authority in his own life. But not only in his own life, it became the ultimate authority in people around about him. And he said, when I die, I will take others with me. And he did. His own grandson committed suicide as soon as Picasso died. The woman that loved him committed suicide when he died. There was about half a dozen people that Picasso took with him when he died, because he was God. He was the own definer of his own universe. You are not the definer of your own universe. You are not the captains of your own fate. You will not be able to define what sin is. There is always a consequence to the wrong that we do when we come against God, because God is outside and he's the one that defines what those things is. There's another example of it that's quite clear, and that is Hitler. Hitler himself became worshipped in his own eyes, and there are many others, but that's just one example. And when Hitler took his own life, he told others to at the same time, and there were many, many, because they worshipped that man and where he was going and what he stood for, that took their own lives when he took his own life. You can go your own way, but there is a consequence to that. You can make God in your own image, and there is a consequence to that, but you only manage to make him smaller than yourself, and you are small enough, whether you think so or whether you don't. So your sin, your attitude is sin. You are selfish. You do wrong. You are not holy in thought or attitudes or deeds. And that's ultimately where it comes from. It's a very uncomfortable message. The Bible doesn't leave you in that position. God doesn't leave you there. But he does say you've got to recognize where you are. And that's where we come to in these verses. He's dealing with sin in Romans. So if we come to these verses, Paul, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, argued and showed what the human condition was before he brought the remedy in. He always does that. He reasons, you see. Paul, he doesn't just speak things and accept it or not accept it. He asks you to draw in, to reason them, so that as you are convinced about them and the Holy Spirit works those truths into your life, then there are great blessings and encouragements and great confidences which come into you and into your Christian walk. And that's what these verses hope to do, to build you up in faith, to make sure you're confident in your faith, to make sure you're assured in your faith, and help you to stand against sin. So he starts in the books always by stating that faith in Christ is the key to life. Christ's righteousness, he deals with that in Romans in a general way in those earlier chapters. And he says Christ's righteousness is yours. He pulls it together and says you need to be made righteous, and he deals with that in a whole number of different ways. But really, he deals with it in context of the Jews and the non-Jews. But he eventually gets down to it. You need a righteousness that is not your own, and there is a righteousness that God will give you. There is an answer that God is there. God's not forsaken you. God loves you so much so that he will give you his righteousness. He'll cover you in his righteousness so you can be seen by God as righteous and accepted by God and be comfortable, happy and joyful in that position. And there was a little part that I was listening to, a clip that somebody put on YouTube, and it explained it very nicely, and I liked it really. And he was dealing with Noah as a picture of that. Now, you know the story of Noah, you know it from your Sunday school, you know it from your children, you can tell the story far better than I can. But Noah was called a righteous man. And Noah was righteous, and what took place was this, that God had decided, because of all the violence on the earth, and he was sad that he'd created it, and the state of the human heart and the sinfulness was just destructive and destructive and destructive all the time, and he brought, if I could say, the death penalty early. Now, we're all going to die because we're sinners. All that took place at the flood of Noah was the death penalty came earlier, and it was just a one-off thing that took everybody out. Everyone was going to be taken out anyway, but just in a slowness of time. He did it that way to shock people, to shock. But Noah was a righteous man, and Noah went into the ark, but who went into the ark with Noah? Well, his sons and their children. So there was 8 in total, him, 3 sons and their daughters. And we don't know a lot or anything about them except that they were there. We don't know what they looked like, we don't know. But all we know is because they were with Noah, they were saved. You see, that's the issue. Because they were together with Noah, because Noah was righteous, those that came in with Noah were also saved. So here's the picture. Christ is righteous. And when we come in with Christ, we also are saved. We come in with Christ's righteousness. And there is a righteousness that Paul had argued before that was bringing you into Christ, and that's how you're saved. You need to access it through faith. It is faith that brings us in. And he took that argument through Abraham. Is he yours? Are you in Christ? Or are you just following a tradition of church going? Because a tradition of church going won't help you one little bit. In fact, it might ultimately harm you because you're inoculating yourself against the truth. Every time you reject the truth of Christ in you, the hope of glory, every time you just come to church and follow certain rules and regulations and don't come to Christ, you're putting yourself in a position where you think that you're okay when you're not okay because you haven't experienced Christ's saving power in your life. And that's what you need to do. So have you experienced Christ's saving power? Have you come to him by faith? Have you been freed from the penalty that your sins deserved? Has it ever concerned you? Has it ever bothered you? Have you ever felt uncomfortable? Have you ever, because of that discomfort, realized that you are under or going through life and then going to get to the end of it, whenever that takes place, and find yourself not with Christ, away from him? And the Bible calls that quite clearly hell. Are you going to find yourself there? And so he's telling you, you have to be in Christ. Not knowing just a little bit of theology, not just knowing just a little bit about Bible stories, not just knowing about the truth, but knowing him. It's there to make you know him. It's there to make you come to Jesus. Are you trusting Jesus? Is he the one that really is the centre of everything that you do? And then Paul goes on and he shocks people with the degrees to which sin debases the nations and the picture of what takes place about issues about wrong sexuality. And we can just take that as a picture nowadays, that wrong sexuality is being painted as a very nice thing nowadays. It doesn't just come as something that, wow, that is shocking, that is so bad. It takes more for God to shock people nowadays than it did then. because we accept it and we paint it as nice. And that's what sin does. It cons us into thinking these things are nice when they're not. And it shows a horrible picture of ugliness of sin. It makes life ugly. Art becomes ugly. Destruction continues. Everything that is high and beautiful gets debased. That's what sin does. It comes into your life and makes things ugly. And next he shows God's holiness. And he persuades the religious Jews, that they're not holy enough. They're just following some position of, like, we've got the right religion. We've got the right faith. We've got the truth. You know, we're not Muslims. We're not Buddhists. We've got the right truth. These Jews, we come from the Jewish tradition. We're the chosen people. We're the ones that are in the right place. Are you the one that's in the right place in your own mind? Because he turned to them and said, you're wrong. You might be thinking you're in the right place, and yes, that was God working through his nation, but you've not come to personal faith. You really are not. All you're doing again is you've just substituted the righteousness of God, which you need, for the righteousness that you're working out through your laws and regulations and through your identity as a Jew. Are you working out your identity through being a part of the church as the thing that makes you righteous? Or are you trusting Christ that makes you righteous? And that was a problem that they had. They weren't seeing Christ. They were keeping their religion, their laws, even though they were laws given from God. The problem was that they were sinners. And so no matter how perfect the laws are from God, and that God's laws are perfect because they come from his own heart, they were sinners, and so they couldn't keep the laws. They couldn't deal with him. So the weakness is not within God, it's within you. And we all know that experience, that we dislike authority. And it's because we're sinners. We don't like God's authority or anyone else's authority. We don't like it. It makes us uncomfortable. It makes us feel less important. It makes us feel below others. And none of us likes to feel that we're below another person, that we're put down or something like that. We just don't like it. We don't like authority. And God's authority comes in there. So there's two issues there that are quite clear. One, are you trusting your own religion and the church that you go to, or your family's religion, or the traditions that you've come from? Are you trusting those things, or are you trusting Christ? Or are you comfortable in your own self-righteousness, thinking that I'm quite a nice person, I'm generally okay, I'm better than all the other people around me, because I know better things? That's what the Jews were saying, these two things. And Paul took them apart. He took them apart. You're with nice middle-class people, or you live a very comfortable life, and you do live a comfortable life, even though you think that you're poor, compared to what life was like 100 or 200 years ago. But the same heart is at work within us. We always run towards justifying ourselves, telling ourselves how okay we are, how nice we are, how good we are, and that in itself bars us from coming to see that our sin is sin and we need a saviour, and swimming around in the freedom of Christ's love. Even that itself, when you look down on other people because you don't want people to look down on you, that in itself shows the lack of love that's in your heart. When you're criticising other people, when you're gossiping about other people, when you're telling about other people's faults and problems and issues, because you see them as less than you, even within a church, it's showing the lack of love that's in your heart. And it's there. It's in your heart. It's in my heart. See, it's there. That's what sin does to us. Our pride conditions us, and we're all the same, and we're all sinned, as Romans 3 says. It lines it up in Romans 3, these things. If we go verse 23, if I can read it out to you, you know it by heart anyway. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then I want to read on from there, 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to sow God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. In that passage there are three key theological words are quite interesting. One of them was redemption, one of them was justification, and the other one was propitiation. Justification, just briefly, in Turkish it's got a quite very interesting word. They call it aklanmak. Ak is from white. You know, they call it the Akdeniz, the Mediterranean, the White Sea. An akbaba is a vulture with a white thing around it. You know, an aksakal is an old man with a white beard. He's got this word ak in it. You're justified. You're made white. God cleans you. He makes you white. He actually declares that you're righteous. He declares that you're right. God does it. Even though you're sinners, he does it in Christ. You've not done anything about it yourself. It's something that is done to you by God. That's quite a fascinating thing. He makes you white. He makes you clean. Have you been made clean? He declared you right. He pays the penalty. There is a penalty. Justice declares it, but you've been cleaned. A penalty has been paid. You deserve to die, but Christ died for you. And linked together with him in faith, you die with him. You rise with him. And then you have this other one, we're redeemed. Someone has paid for us. You need to be bought. You can't buy yourself. You're not good enough. Someone outside of you needs to buy you. And here we have God buying you. And how does he buy you? With his own son who died for you. He buys you. That's the price that he puts on your head. The price, and he does it. He buys you back. And then there's got this other word that many people, or they still argue about, because people want to get this word out of the Bible. They don't like it. They don't, even within Christian circles that are attacking the words of God. This is this propitiation. And if I said to you, what does propitiation mean? I think most of you, well, some of you would have difficulty actually describing it. I don't want to presume on your ignorance. I don't want to think that you're as bad as I am. But propitiation, how would you describe it? What would mean that God propitiates for you? He does something, and it's an important word. And the reason we don't like it is because it's something to do with God's anger, and we don't like to think of God as an angry God. And God is angry, he's not like people, but God's anger is this, that he moves against sin, he moves against all that is wrong, because he is holy. So that which is not holy, God has to move against, God has to reject, God has to push away. It's just there, okay, it's just there in the picture. You can think of him if you want as someone with a great big stick that's angry, that's wanting to beat up on you. It's not the picture. But God is holy, and we can't imagine what holiness really means because we are so sinful and we've broken that sense of holiness, and it's difficult for us to get there. But God is a propitiation for our sins, and what that means is he's protecting us from the anger of God, you could say. It is a picture that somehow gets a little bit closer to propitiation. I think I've explained this before. I can't remember if I have or not. My memory doesn't always work well. You go away and someone leaves something. Your mother leaves a flower with you to be looked after, okay? Her favourite plant. And she tells you how often to water it and where to sit it near the sun or whatever like that, or to sit it in the shade, and she sits it there. And this is a wonderful thing, you know, it's a beautiful thing. And she's loved it and she's looked after it for years. And then all of a sudden she goes off for 6 months and then she comes back again. And you've not done a thing to that flower, that plant. You've not watered it, you've not done anything. This thing is looking wizened, it's looking old, it's looking dried up, and it's gone. And all of a sudden your mother's about to come back. And you look at that plant and you think, well, what in the world am I going to do with that now? I mean, she's going to come back and is she going to be pleased? No way. She's going to give you a good slapping. She's going to beat you. She's going to give you what for? Even not with her hands, with her tongue. She's going to be really sad that you've not loved her enough to just take care of that one plant that she's asked you to do. So you're under her anger. She's going to come back and she's going to be cross and she's going to be sad, and you're under her anger because you've not looked after that plant. So you think to yourself, well, I've got to do something here. And so you quickly run out and you find another plant that's like it or even better than it, and you buy it and you put it in its place to assuage her anger, to get rid of her anger, to push it to one side so it doesn't fall on your head. And Christ assuages the anger of God so that it doesn't fall on your head. The problem is that we don't feel like we deserve God's anger. And how to get to a point where we can make you feel that so that you'll run to Christ is very, very difficult. apart from telling you that you need the anger of God to be assuaged, to be deflected from you, to be put away from you. It needs Christ, who is far better than you, to be put in your place. Something so that when God looks at you, he is so full of love that he cannot but accept you and take you into his arms. He's so full of love for you that he can't reject you. And he wants, and this is what's taking place here. The great confidence that you can have in God that he cannot reject you when he sees Christ in you. He can't reject you. So we're free. And Paul comes to this. He's rejoicing. He's happy. He said, look, I'm free. I was a miserable sinner. I was horrible. I was following the Jewish religion, me, myself. And I was doing all those things. And still, in my heart, there was hate and there was anger and there was murder and all these sorts of things. And I thought I was right. But now I've been made free in Christ. I'm free from sin and I'm free. And if I die today or if I die tomorrow, it just does not matter because I'm free and I'm joyful and I'm happy. And everything is great in the world. Not just every circumstance in my life, but the reality of the spiritual life is great and you're free. Christ died, he forgives. Apart from the law, he is the law. He's the righteousness, the all-loving one that defines all that's right and wrong. And he gives himself for you. And that's the end of his love for you. Christ's righteousness, putting you right with him. So much more beautiful, so much greater than the law. And he gave himself so that worthless you, if I could put it this way, because of sin, ugly you, he makes beautiful. And he does that to the church and he does that to you as an individual. Free from judgment, free from self. You're free, you're free, you're free. Now then, all of a sudden people say, whoa, wait on, let's hit the brake at this point. This is a problem, this is. And the Muslims say it, you see, they come and say, look. It's all right, you as a Christian, you say, I've been freed by Christ. Christ has died for me. Christ has forgiven me. Christ has set it free. Christ has done all that, and you say that to me. And I as a Muslim say, ah, but that means that you can go on sinning. Okay, you can keep doing it because I'm free. And even some within Christian circles will turn around and say, ah, right. If you say to us, look, we've been totally covered by Christ, we're forgiven, and you're saying, so therefore we have security, and we have eternal security, and there's no way which we can lose salvation, and that's a great thing. But as soon as you say that, we say, we don't like that, because that means, once saved, always saved, you mean that Christ saved us, and then all of a sudden we can go running off sinning to our heart's desire. We can just keep doing it over and over again. And one answer to that is yes. I mean, yes. Once you're saved, you can keep sinning over and over again. And if you're really in Christ, then you are in Christ. And that's all there is to it, no matter what you do. One answer to it is clearly that, and it's shocking. It's shocking that you can. I remember whilst I was learning Turkish, I used to go round a group of people. It got down to about five different people. I used to, and I was memorising a bit of a story. I'd go to one person and I'd tell it them. And then I'd go to another person down the road and tell him again. And I'd go to the next person and go to the next person. And I thought if I could say these things often enough, it might stick in my nut. And so I used to do that. And I was memorising the parable of the prodigal son. And I used to take another line of it. And these people were waiting to hear the story every time I went to them, you see. They were thinking, well, where's the next part of this? The next instalment, you know, it's like a television, what do you call them, a soap opera, you know, what's going to be the next instalment? The soap operas never end, you know. But this had an end, did this story. And I used to go around and tell them the next instalment of the prodigal son, and the story was getting longer. And then it got to the end, and I remember it was a butcher, where the son had come back and the father had run to meet him and put his arms around him and made this great party for him. And he said, no, you've got the story wrong. I said, no. He said, you've got the story wrong. It can't be that. That is, right, if I put it like this to him, it was like, that is obscene. That is shockingly obscene, that here's a lad that has come against his father, wished his father was dead, he's come back and the father has accepted him back. It just won't happen, it can't happen, it's wrong for it to happen, you see. It wasn't just that it can't happen, that story is too nice and soppy. He said it cannot happen, it is wrong, it's like evil. Because the father has accepted back this son that had been so bad against him. And we say, that's what grace is. It's not so shockingly evil. It is so shockingly great in the love of God that he goes against. You could say that looks unfair. Yes. But who is it unfair to? It is unfair not to you. It is unfair to Christ. That's who takes the injustice, not you. And Christ is willing to take that. For you. And that's what took place. So can you sin? Yes. In one sense. Yes, you can do it. And Christ will still keep loving you. And still keep accepting. But the other answer is this. Look, in chapter 6, we read it twice. The other answer is this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer comes back, by no means. And then it comes again in 15, what then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And Paul again shouts, by no means. You can't do it. It doesn't work. Well, why not? Why do you say by no means? There's that sort of possibility, but why do you say by no means? And there are two answers. Two questions the same, two answers. Why not enjoy sin? Why not keep gossiping at your will? Why not continue to lie? Why not speak about people behind their back? Why not lie? Why not steal? Why not take money that's not supposed to be yours? Why not behave in a way that's wrong? Why not commit adultery? Why not get divorced? Why not disobey parents? Why not be greedy? Why not have unforgiveness in your heart? Why not? Why not? Why not? Because God will forgive it. Why not live as the world lives, but keep saying, yes, it's okay, I'm going to be saved, but just continue to live just the same as everybody else around you? Why not? Well, first of all, it tells us in that first part, in 6:1-14, we were baptized into his death. It's not talking about baptism by water. It's an indication, but it's not a teaching on baptism by water. You were baptized into his death. It's not saying the baptism saves you. It's saying Christ saves you. You were together with him in his death. Baptism is a symbol of this. You died with him. This is why you don't sin. You died with Christ. You went under the water. You died. You stopped breathing. Your life went. You yourself, your old sinful self, died with Christ. You see Christ dying for you and you cry out, no. I should be there on that cross. That's my place. You die with him. You die inside. Everything that's wrong goes. So you see the cost of your sin constantly before you. That's what's taking place in the heart of the believer. That's what you're seeing and thinking. If you're not seeing and thinking that, you probably never have come to Christ. When you're saying, my sin hurts, my sin is ugly, my sin is grievous, because it's against all that's beautiful in God. So you see the cost of your sin and you say that God is love who gives you life and he gives you meaning and he gives you that real identity which is yours, and you start to hate sin. That holy life which Christ is born in you. That's why not. There's a principle now in you of true life, of holy life, that hates what is against God, that what hates what is a barrier to you and your fellowship with God. But more than just legalism, there's a life of love for others that's born in you. So you've been united with him in his death. You're raised together with him and your old self was crucified. I'm just looking through the verses in verse 6. And in order that your body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer enslaved to sin. For one who's died has been set free from sin. So you're free from sin and you're free from the principles of sin that are in your life, and that's what takes place. So you're secure in Christ. You have eternal life no matter what takes place, and you might fall into sin but you don't want to and you hate it, but you've got this new life and you've got this new principle that rejoices in the freedom that you've got, rejoices in that. All that is holy, all that is beautiful, all that God gives, and you live with him. So you don't steal because you love your neighbour. You don't commit adultery, because you don't steal anybody's life, because you love that other person. That's what's taking place. And you are no longer the centre of your life, but the centre of your life is Christ and all that is holy. So you don't hold grudges and you don't gossip, and Christ changes you and you're united with Christ, so you're free from sin and you're dead to sin and you're not under sin's rule. Its effects die in you. Sin is squozen. Sin is strangled in your life. It doesn't want to be there, or you don't want it to be there anymore. So the normal experience of a believer is that sin dies in you, but the effect of sin is still round about you, and the Christian is more sensitive to the sin that is within them because they hate it just so much more because they see the damage that it does. But at the same time, they're more joyful because they know the freedom that they've got in Christ, and they knew the joy that they've got in Christ and the life that they've got in Christ. So we have this unease and this great freedom that takes place within a Christian whilst we're still in this world. So sin has no rule over you. That's the first part. Then we come to the second part of it, from verse 15 onwards. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness? So he deals with it in terms of slavery now. He says, okay, you've convinced me that I'm free. Okay, well, let me, okay, keep sinning, because the more that I sin, because God's grace is forgiving me, the more that I show the glory of God. So God's forgiven me because I'm a little bit bad. Well, if I do great big bad things, then God's got to forgive me for great big wrong things, and then everyone will say, what a wonderful God you've got, because his grace is over all these great big sins. So let me even sin more and do wrong more. And he's saying, no. That's not the life that's in you. No, not at all. Not at all. It doesn't go that way. You have a new heart, by no means. Whose slave are you? And he's putting this in a context of this, that we are tied. We are made for God, and we're made to be righteous. But we've taken ourselves away from that and we've become slaves to sin. We've become slaves to wrong. We have habits that are wrong, and it's difficult to get out of that habit. And we're slaves to it. You know, to get out of a habit, you have to build a better habit and put it in its place. That's just as an aside, you know. And I think if you do it about 40 times, you've got the new habit. So you've got to build new Christian habits into your life, really. But the answer is this: who do you belong to? Are you a slave to righteousness, or are you a slave to sin? Are you a slave to wrong, or are you a slave to right? What defines you? You, the internal you, the real you. Whose slave are you? Are you adrift, tormented by your own self-centeredness, never settled, never happy, uneasy? Are you enslaved to yourself? Is it a horrible master that every time you follow it and you think everything's going to go right, it just all falls apart again into ugliness and wrongness and badness? Are you enslaved to obedience, or are you a slave to sin? You know, there is a situation where obedience and sin are very closely linked. You know, Adam sinned when he disobeyed. What did Christ do? In Philippians 2:8, Christ became obedient, even to death on a cross. The obedience of Christ saves you from the disobedience of yourself, if you want to put it in another term. So obedience is good. I mean, it is good. We don't like to think of obedience as good. Why don't we? Because we don't like authority and we don't like being told what to do, so we don't like obedience. But obedience to Christ and God, and then obedience, is good. It is very good. It is good. It is joyful. It is freeing. You are supposed to be obedient to Christ and to righteousness. But are we going to be obedient to sin? Are we slaves? What are you slaves of? Where's your default position? What are you slaves to? Are you slaves to sin? Is sin ruling over you? Are there issues in your life where sin is ruling? It's got the authority. It's got deep down into you and you can't break it. You sin, or you even give up and you say, right, I'm going to be a slave to sin. You don't put it in words like that, but that's what's taking place when you are. You know, Christ became obedience. And men are supposed to be obedient, and the church becomes obedient to Christ, and wife becomes obedient to husbands, and we obey Christ. it's life. Are we basing, and it's death. I mean, it's death. It doesn't sort of, you know, put it in little soft sort of terms. The Bible doesn't do that. It tells you what it is. Obedience to sin is death. Death. Death here, death now, death tomorrow, death when you go into eternity. It's death, it's bad. It is just bad and it's messy. But obedience to Christ is life, even though it causes probably great havoc with your outward ambitions. With your inward life, it is renewal and joy and righteousness. We're slaves to sin, we were, but now we're slaves to righteousness, and we rejoice in that. We were slaves, trapped, non-thinking. We didn't even think. You know, when you become a Christian, when you come to Christ, what happens is you start to think. You start to think, really. Christians think. I mean, people might be geniuses. I'm not talking about that. They really think about those things that are important and those things that are relevant to life and those things. The things that are important are not your sciences and this, that and the other. The things that are upon Christ and the gospel and all that is true comes from him. You know that Christ is the way, the truth and the life. He's coming to Christ. So the only so you're free, and then our default position then is that we have a new heart, we're baptized into his death, we've been baptized into his life, so we long and we live for holiness. And the other thing is, we're slaves to righteousness, and that's our other position as believers. It's nuanced, is the scripture. It recognizes we're weak in verse 19, I think it is. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you have presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. It's something that you're expected to actively be aware of doing, that you present yourselves, you go out and you say, no, that thing is wrong and harmful, I'm presenting myself to righteousness, I'm going to hold back from doing the unrighteous thing. He knows that we're weak and talks about natural limitations, but you are under grace as a believer, you are secure in Christ as a believer, you are slaves to righteousness as a believer. And its values of love, peace, patience, preferring others, seeing their value, accepting wrong done against you, being generous of heart, being joyful, being serving, submitting to each other. Whatever is good and pure, we think on these things. A Christian can't help it, but wants to. The new principle in your life is that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But it also leads this other aside, where if you've not come to faith in Christ, if you're still a non-believer and you really might think that you are, that's a problem. You might really just be think that you're okay because you're in church and you've got the habit of being in church, and that's a good habit to have. But you're not really trusted in Christ. You're not really free in him. You're not really free from the law. It's still got hold of you, and it's making you think that you need to keep doing it, and you've got to really work out your own righteousness, and you've not come to a place where you've seen Christ as your Saviour completely, where you've not come to him, where you need to come to Christ, and you need to see in him all that is there. You need to enter into his rest, really. Enter into the rest of salvation with him. I'll just read in finishing from 20 to 21. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. And we'll finish with that famous verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray.